We're thinking of assembly discipline, or perhaps better then, the maintenance of order in God's assembly. I want, first of all, to think about the meaning of discipline. What are we to understand by this word discipline? The meaning of discipline. Secondly, we shall have to consider the necessity for discipline. The necessity for discipline, how it arises in a local assembly. Then thirdly, we shall need to take account of the subjects of discipline. Who are those who are to be under discipline? The subjects of discipline. Then fourthly, the forms of discipline. Perhaps when we think of discipline, we immediately think about excommunication, putting someone out of the fellowship of the assembly. But that's just one aspect of discipline. So we need to think about the forms of discipline. And then we need to take account of the aims of discipline. What is the purpose of exercising any form of discipline? The aims of discipline. And then sixthly, and certainly not unimportantly, the recognition of discipline, both by those in the assembly and indeed by other assemblies as well. The meaning of discipline, the necessity for discipline, the subjects of discipline, the forms of discipline, the aims of the discipline, and then the recognition of discipline. So first of all then, the meaning of discipline. Now, the word is used in the context of our subject this evening in the sense of the measures adopted to preserve order in the local assembly. Now, this word discipline is not found as such in our New Testament, but the idea is certainly there under the term chastening. And the Greek word that is translated chastening, it really means, it's used in a wider sense of training by instruction, training by correction. But when it's used in the narrower sense, it is used only with correction in view. Now, we must distinguish between, first of all, the discipline of an individual believer or an assembly, and secondly, discipline by an assembly. In the first case, it is by the direct action of the Lord, and indeed it is His prerogative alone. That is, the discipline of an individual believer or the discipline of an assembly. But in the second case, it is His indirect action through the assembly, and I would add, it is the solemn duty of the assembly. The first reference, that is discipline of an individual or discipline of an assembly, it has to do with order in the family of God. In other words, it brings in the sphere of relationship. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And then in relation to discipline of an assembly, I come over to the details given to the church of the Laodiceans, Revelation chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So that first aspect, discipline of an individual or discipline of an assembly, it has to do with order in the family of God. But in the second case, discipline by an assembly has to do with the house of God. And that brings in the sphere of responsibility. Now, we shall be concerned this evening with discipline by the assembly. Now, we have to acknowledge that this is a matter that is largely ignored in the sects of Christendom. But nevertheless, it is definitely and clearly enjoined in the Word of God. That should have been evident from our readings this evening. So there we have, I trust, a little word regarding the meaning of discipline. Now, secondly, the necessity for discipline. Discipline is essential in the assembly because it is impossible to glorify God unless order is maintained in the local company. Now, of course, we're not living in days when it is an easy matter to exercise assembly discipline, nor indeed when all believers are prepared to bow to it. We know, of course, that lawlessness abounds in the world, and that same spirit, sadly, can find its way in among the saints of God when believers are carnal. Lack of exercise of discipline in the assembly certainly hinders the operation of the Holy Spirit, and it quenches the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when there is godly order in the assembly, then the Holy Spirit is ungrieved. And spiritual dearth in the local company and lack of power among believers are often caused through the neglect of assembly discipline. So there we see some reasons for the necessity for discipline. Now we need to spend some time thinking about the subjects of discipline. And of course these are particularly brought before us. I'm thinking first of all of evildoers, and these are particularly brought to our attention in that chapter. We read the complete chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There we read of a fornicator. Now I need to explain that where the term adulterer is not mentioned in the same context, then this word fornicator, it refers to one guilty of any form of illicit sexual intercourse. The particular relationship cited here at Corinth actually involved incest. Such fornication, we read, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. In other words, that one should have his stepmother. So there we have one specific example of an evildoer, a fornicator. But then secondly, we read there of covetous. In other words, one desiring to have more. Now this word, in an evil sense when it's used, signifies one who is greedy of gain. And therefore this would cover all forms of gambling. I was just thinking of that expression that we find in the second epistle of Peter and chapter 2, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. So there we have covetous, desiring to have more. Thirdly, an idolater, one who is actively associated with false systems of worship, even though they may bear a Christian label. But on the other hand, there may be one who is actively associated with sorcery or spiritism. Such would clearly be an idolater. And then fourthly, a railer or a reviler. One who uses abusive or violent language against another. One who is given to defamation of character, or one who makes false accusations. A railer or a reviler. And then fifthly, a drunkard. Well, that's quite clearly one who is guilty of the habitual sin of intemperance, the sin of drunkenness. And then sixthly, an extortioner, one guilty of any form of dishonesty, misappropriation of funds, misappropriation of property, one committing fraud. I did hear some time ago of a situation in a local assembly where there was a question mark that was placed over the assembly treasurer. Now, I should say that in the administration of assembly funds, in the counting of the offerings of the Lord's people, it is so wise to have at least two brethren involved in that activity. But in this particular situation, the treasurer himself counted the monies. And there was this question mark over him. There was this suspicion that perhaps he was appropriating the funds. And so it came to a point where one brother in the assembly, who was quite well off, he put in a considerable amount of money. And of course, you can guess what the outcome was. The amount that was given out the following week was less than the amount that this particular brother had contributed. So please don't think that these things are just figments of imagination. These things can really take place. So there we have a list of evildoers that are given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But then we're still thinking of the subjects of discipline. And when we read from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, we were told there of the brother walking disorderly. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, part of the disorderly conduct was laziness. There were those who were refusing to work at all. Idleness and sponging often go together. And I would add that both are totally unworthy of a Christian. You see, God's order was that man should work. We have that right from the beginning after the fall. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And so we have this principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If any would not work, neither should he eat. I should say, in order to qualify that statement, there are those sometimes found in the assemblies of the Lord's people who would really love to work, but at the moment they are unemployed, and we really ought to give careful consideration to them. Our heart ought to go out to them. But if any would not work, if any doesn't have the desire to work, neither should he eat. But another example of disorderliness is to be a busybody. Instead of being busy in a lawful occupation, some were busy in interfering in other matters or in other business. Indeed, such were visiting the saints, not sadly for edification, but simply for gossip. And I do want to underline the seriousness of this sin of being a busybody. Because when we come to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 4, there we read, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." You'll note the company: murderer, thief, evildoer. So there we have instances of a brother walking disorderly. But then thirdly, we need to take into account the causer of divisions. It was the first scripture that we read together this evening, verse 17 of Romans chapter 16. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences," that's occasions of stumbling, "contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." I just want to draw your attention to those words, "contrary to the doctrine." Those are very striking words which should be taken to heart. Now, please do not think that a person is necessarily a division maker because he does not agree with us, and because he does not accept our conclusions on the interpretation of certain scriptures. A person is a division maker when he forces views which are contrary to the doctrine that are laid down in the Word of God, and by so doing he divides the saints. You see, a believer in a local assembly may be absolutely opposed to things which are carried on and to unscriptural principles which are being supported within an assembly, and yet not be a division maker. You see, a believer is under no obligation to endorse and support in any way principles that are contrary to biblical teaching, even if through his protest he may be accused of being a division maker. The heretic of Titus chapter 3 would really fall into the same category. Now, the word heretic in the language of the New Testament doesn't necessarily signify a man holding false doctrine, but rather one who has chosen an idea or chosen a course which is not commonly acceptable to the company. Indeed, such a person is one who is concerned about gathering some adherents to himself and maintaining some sectarian line of truth. And in so doing, he causes strife, he causes faction, and he causes division in the assembly. So there we have not only a heretic, but we have those who walk in a way that is contrary to the doctrine that is laid down in the scriptures. But then we must take account of the false teacher. And this is one who is guilty of propagating evil doctrine. And this would involve fundamental error, not mere differences of interpretation in matters of what we might regard as of secondary importance, but one who propagates evil doctrine, false doctrine, fundamental error. Now, please note that wrong doctrine invariably leads to wrong practice. I need to cite some examples of this. We read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul tells us that they were guilty of blaspheming, that they were guilty of speaking contemptuously of God and of his word. And of course, Paul, with his apostolic authority, he would say that he delivered them unto Satan. Now, we might think that such men were not believers, but Paul, in exercising this discipline, clearly shows that they were believers in the Lord Jesus, because Paul would have had no jurisdiction over those who were not believers in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that when we come to the second epistle, we read again of a man called Hymenaeus. I can only come to the conclusion that he's the same person. And this time it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. They were not, of course, speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I suppose I ought to take you to the second epistle of John. We didn't read from that passage, but John says to the elect lady and her children, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. So, the sisters will need to take care when there are those who come knocking at the door and bring false doctrine. So there we have, and I've spent some considerable time thinking about those who are to be the subjects of discipline. Let's think about the forms of discipline. in the assembly, offences committed do not all fall into the same category. It's quite clear that some are more serious, some are graver than others. So that there cannot be one form of discipline meted out to all offenders alike. I must emphasise, brethren, that there should always be righteous judgment. The assembly's standard is higher and certainly not lower than the courts of the world. There needs to be appropriate investigation of the case by the elders, and then the elders should furnish the assembly with the essential details. There must be no partiality. I do hope that you appreciate that within the sphere of the assembly, family relationships don't come into play. Family relationships must not influence any form of judgment. It is necessary to avoid extremes because undue severity could easily divide an assembly, whilst undue lenience could increase the evil. So, wise judgment must be exercised. We are told to warn. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we didn't read from that passage. We are to warn or to admonish them that are unruly, those who are disorderly, those who are not keeping rank. You see, I take it that there are three types of person. There's the natural man, there's the carnal man, and there's the spiritual man. The natural man, well, he's an unbeliever. The spiritual man, he's a believer, and he's a spiritual man, a believer who is spiritual. But a carnal man is a believer, but who is fleshly, who is carnal. And when a believer gets into a carnal state, he can easily become unaware of the direction in which his unruly conduct is taking him. And so, such an one is to be warned, is to be admonished. Did you notice that the heretic of Titus chapter 3 is also to be admonished in order to draw attention to his sin? And should he refuse the first admonition, a second is to be administered after the first and second admonition. So, we learn from that there's to be no over-hasty action. But if he still does not change his ways, he is to be rejected. And the word carries with it the idea of shunned, avoided, we might say, given the cold shoulder. And this would certainly mean imposing restraints as far as his active public participation in the assembly meetings is concerned. Those who cause divisions, according to Romans chapter 16, are to be marked, that they are to be watched, and they are to be avoided. In other words, there is to be a turning away from such. And this indicates personal dissociation from these offenders. I want to stress that if that rule were followed by all the saints, then the division in the assembly could not take place. We noticed also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that members of an assembly are commanded to withdraw themselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. The word is used metaphorically of shrinking from a person. And how the withdrawal is to be effected is stated in that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But now we come to the most severe form of assembly discipline. And that, of course, is excommunication. An excommunication must be exercised in the case of the gross evildoer of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also in the case of the false teacher. I should say that evil doctrine can often be more destructive than loose morality. Now, please don't go away with the thought that I'm condoning loose morality. Far be the thought. But common opinion is swift to denounce the latter, in other words, loose morality in the assembly, but give little heed to the former. Now, to use the expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to put away from among yourselves, that signifies a formal rejection from the fellowship of the assembly, followed by the breaking of all social relationships. To excommunicate from an assembly is to put the offender in the sphere of the world, where God's authority is certainly not owned, it's disowned, and where accordingly Satan holds sway as the god of this world, the god of this age. So there we have seen that there is a variety in the forms of discipline that need to be exercised in the assembly. What about the aims of discipline? Well, first and foremost, it is to keep the assembly as a fit place for God's presence. Oh, do let us remember that God is holy, and a God of order, and his very presence in an assembly by the indwelling Spirit, it demands holiness and demands godly order. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Know ye not that ye, the local assembly, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So one object, one aim of assembly discipline is to keep the company a fit place for God's presence. Secondly, the second aim is to clear the assembly before the world and to vindicate the name of the Lord. You see, however careful we are, and we do need to be careful, but however careful we are, we cannot avoid reports spreading concerning any dishonorable conduct of believers. And it is sometimes necessary for excommunication to be carried out, we've seen that, and one of the reasons why this is so is to justify the assembly before the world. You'll understand that, there are those in the assembly who have members of their own family who are not saved. And so these things can easily get out and the word spreads. And we need, therefore, quite clearly to clear the assembly before the world and in so doing to vindicate the name of the Lord. A third aim is to teach the offender what he should have learned from the Word of God. We know, of course, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that is, discipline in righteousness. So another aim is to teach the offender what he should have learned from the Word of God. Fourthly, to furnish a warning to all saints, lest a careless walk should lead to a similar lapse in another believer. But then fifthly, and I do want you to bear this in mind, the aim of discipline is always with a view to the restoration to the fellowship of the individual concerned. We have read those solemn words from 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. But when we come over to the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 2, there are verses there that deal with the matter of the restoration of the repentant offender of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So any form of discipline, not simply excommunication, but any form of discipline is always to be exercised with a view to the restoration of the individual concerned. And certainly, excommunication is never to be exercised with a view to getting rid of a troublesome brother once and for all. Now, sixthly, we come to this issue of the recognition of discipline. It's not the overseers, but the assembly who exercise discipline. Although, of course, the overseers would take a lead in this matter. They have no scriptural authority to enforce that discipline apart from the fellowship of the assembly. But such discipline can never be effectual unless it is carried out in a scriptural manner. And the reason why discipline has often failed in an assembly is because it has not been supported by individual believers. Even when the elders have advised and the assembly as a whole has given its decision. I do wish to stress that every believer in fellowship is responsible to stand by the assembly if it is carrying out the mind of God. You see, sadly, it is a common experience that when an assembly has disciplined a believer, individuals in fellowship have sympathized with the wrongdoer. And they've done so by defending him and indeed by inviting him to their homes for social fellowship. And if certain members of the assembly take sides with the offender, then it is tantamount to condoning his guilt. And it only prevents him from learning a solemn lesson through discipline. And thus, of course, it hinders his restoration. But not only must every believer in the local assembly recognize and stand by any discipline that is exercised, such assembly discipline should be recognized by all local churches. You see, sometimes when a person who has been dealt with in discipline by one assembly has refused to submit to it and has gone to a neighboring assembly into which he has been received, well, you can judge what the outcome would be. Because this has only served to produce a breach of fellowship between assemblies. Assemblies that profess to own the Lordship of Christ. And I must stress that changing assemblies does not remove the sin before the eye of God. You see, if a person is not fit for fellowship in one assembly, then he's certainly not fit for fellowship in any other assembly. And such should never be received by those who profess to bow to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, until, of course, such a time as he has repented of his sin and has been happily restored to the fellowship of the assembly with which he was originally associated. Well, these things can be very challenging. These things are very serious to consider. I would like to think of it again in the more positive sense that it's a question of maintaining order in God's assembly. But let me say this. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now we trust the Lord will bless him.